This past October, I'm sure it's not far from many of your memory, we had a snow and ice storm unlike anything we've ever had in October, for sure. And that Sunday, the next day, we were scheduled to have a fellowship brunch with the church that meets here, Calvary Gospel Church. We were going to have a joint brunch. And at the same time, we were picking my mother up from Long Island and driving her in, and I was in the midst of preparing a sermon. And as of Saturday, with all of the responsibilities that were going on, I had yet to complete the sermon, which is very unusual. It's rare to not be done, at least with the writing of it. I go over it on Sunday morning, but at least with the writing of it. So Saturday, and Saturday's bearing down, and then of all things, the power went out. The power went out with my sermon on the computer, and all I had was a handwritten outline of a couple of lines. And I was faced with the inevitable reality that I'm sure I will be faced with one day of preaching without a manuscript, preaching without notes. Well, I ventured out in the storm and picked up dinner expecting that the electricity would come back on and I'd be able to print out the sermon. And as I was out, I came to the realization of just how bad the storm was. A 5-minute trip to pick up some Chinese food turned out to be an hour excursion around low-lying branches and fallen trees. And it was there, in the midst of that, as I'm driving back and really sitting in traffic on the way home, that I was struck by God's mercy in this storm. As I made my way home and I prayed, I felt this incredible sense of relief because I realized that no one was going to be able to drive around in this storm. Got back and made a couple of phone calls, and we decided to cancel the service the next day. Thus, it was certainly a merciful storm for me, as it relieved me of all the pressure and thought of having to step up here without prepared notes. And also gave much-needed rest. It was a blessing. Without electricity, we were able to stay with very hospitable brothers and sister in Christ, and enjoyed fellowship, extra fellowship, and enjoyed downtime. It was nice. Well, today in our text, we're going to encounter a different kind of merciful storm. If you recall last week where we left Jonah, we did the first 3 verses of the book, and right off the bat, it created a tension in this narrative. God had called the prophet, and the prophet ran away. God commanded him to get up, and Jonah went down. God called him to go northeast to Nineveh. Jonah drudges 60 miles southwest to the port of Joppa. From receiving the word of God, Jonah sought to flee the presence of the Lord. At Joppa, Jonah comes to the port and he finds what he's looking for. Lo and behold, a ship lying in the harbor that just happened to be headed to Tarshish, which is exactly where he wanted to go. There was room on the ship for him. He reaches into his pocket. He has the fare. Certainly, he thinks, what providence. God's providing a way of escape for me. Maybe God changed his mind somewhere along the way. Maybe he'd get someone else to go to Nineveh in my place and leave me alone for now. But as we'll see soon, it was God's providence. But it was not a very friendly providence to Jonah. In fact, rather than a means of escape from the call of God, that ship that was lying in the harbor that day was to be the most dreadful instrument in the hands of God to bring Jonah the prophet back to himself. It was not God-given guidance, or was it? Was it God-given? Was this ship lying there in the harbor brought there by God? Perhaps what was about to transpire would be the only way to bring about Jonah's repentance. Perhaps this ship and the storm and the ordained fish, which we'll see in the coming weeks, would be exactly what Jonah would need to bring about his repentance. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, where today we're going to be looking at 4 verses. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 today. In chapter 1, I had hoped to go further, but as I prepared, I just couldn't get to where I originally intended. I'm going to try to make that up next time. But we're going to look at 4 verses 4 to 7. Today, we're going to be considering God's providence and his mercy in operation in the life of the prophet Jonah, but in quite a different manner. When we talk about providence and we talk about mercy, we often think, okay, this is going to be a nice message, a nice comfy message about providence and mercy. I'll feel good at the end of this. It'll be quite different from the way we normally look at these words, mercy and providence, and these ideas. We might better call this dark providence or merciful storms. Those uncomfortable trials and temptations that come into our lives, which we look at as terrible, which we look at as evil, which we say, surely God has not brought upon us, but which most certainly God has brought upon us in order to form Christ in us. The dark providences, if you don't consider it in the light of God's Word, when they come, they could be dismissed as bad luck, bad fortune, or even the work of the devil in some cases. Those dark providences and merciful storms, however, we're going to see are nothing less than God's finger using all things at His disposal to accomplish His will for His glory. So this morning, after reading and expositing, I'm going to go verse by verse and make application as we go along. And then afterward, we're going to look at God's hand in how He brings dark providence into the lives of His people in order to accomplish His redemptive and merciful purpose. So let's begin by reading the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and let's start back at verse 1 to reestablish the context. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And again, you see the rapidity there of the successive events. It's striking how quick. Here we are, only three verses into the text, ready right in the middle of the action here, three verses. What could happen next? Well, verse 4 tells us immediately what happens. It wastes no time. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble may come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah's on the run. God enables Jonah, at this point at least, to flee to Joppa. He has the intent, Jonah does, of getting on a ship to go to Tarshish. God provides the ship. He permits Jonah to get into the ship, to go down into the ship, even to enter the lower recesses of the ship, to find a nice, comfortable place where he could fall fast asleep. He permitted the prophet a season of comfort and ease. Jonah is kind of like a microcosm of the nation of Israel at the time. The nation of Israel was resting at ease and prosperity at this time. And Jonah is resting at ease and prosperity, even though Jonah, just like the nation of Israel, is going into a direction of apostasy. While it is true that judgment is not always immediate, the comfort that one experiences while they are in sin, while they remain in sin, is only temporary. And Jonah is going to find this out. See, as Christians, we can easily be affected when we look at the outward and we say, "Okay, Lord, I know the truth, but I'm not obeying the truth. I'm going down this path in my life. Maybe, whatever, I'll come back to you at the end. But right now, I want to live for myself. I want to live my life for myself. I want to do what I want to do." And we look at our lives and we're waiting to be struck by the lightning. And the bolt doesn't come immediately. There's an apparent delay in the execution of justice. One might confuse what is God's patience with an indifference that he might have toward my sin. Perhaps my sin isn't as bad as I thought it was. After all, God's not striking me. Perhaps he's going to permit me this indulgence and maybe a little bit more. After all, judgment hasn't come upon me yet. God hasn't put his finger on my sin yet. Maybe he's going to let me slide on this one. Well, all of human history tells us, it's a testimony that God's judgments are in all of the earth. Jonah would soon be arrested in his tracks, and wherever it is that you think you might flee to, know that God will arrest you in your tracks as well. And pray that it be a merciful storm, that it be a storm that would bring you to repentance and salvation, and not one that would lead ultimately, as just happened just yesterday to a great singer, in death at 48 years old. The ship at Joppa, the fare he paid, the quiet recesses of the lower ship, the falling asleep, the whole thing are placed there by God, but ultimately not for his ease and comfort as he thought, but for his chastisement. We're going to see this chastening hand of God on Jonah in three ways in the text. First, a storm that buffets the ship. Second, the terror of the pagan mariners on the ship. And then thirdly, the voice of a pagan captain's rebuke, which comes to the prophet of God. Let's look at these three, for beginning in verse 4, with the storm, which quite clearly is a storm from the Lord. Verse 4, Jonah 1. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. But the Lord, the first word in Hebrew, V'Yahweh, the Lord, is in the emphatic position in this Hebrew sentence to emphasize that he is the one that takes initiative. The Lord, just as the Lord first came to Jonah to preach to Jonah, it is again the Lord that comes to bring this storm. But this is not the storm that comes from an angry, vengeful deity that maybe the mariners on the ship thought. But this was a very specific and very deliberate act of God's grace, of God's mercy. The Lord sent. Some of your versions say hurled, because it's the same word that's used of the hurling of a spear. And you think of when you hurl a spear, the precision, the deliberate precision of the hurling of a spear. Rather than some random wind, this storm had a very specific intent. The storm itself was an agent of divine will. It was an extension of God's mercy both to Jonah and to the Ninevites and the men on that ship, as we'll see. God's control of the wind and the sea is a consistent theme in the Scriptures. Remember how he sent a strong east wind in the time when Moses was delivering the people through the Red Sea, when he separated the sea. God used a strong east wind. He uses often in the prophets whirlwinds to bring judgment. And it's quite clear that Job's observation is correct in Job 26:12, where it says, he stirs up the sea with his power. And the psalmist says, he commands and raises the stormy wind. The disciples said this about the Lord Jesus Christ when he rebuked the wind and the sea in Mark chapter 4. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I've listed several verses in your notes where you could see how God controls the elements. This storm was not by chance. God initiated it to stop the prophet's flight in his tracks. Now, one might object to this. One might say, this is not fair. God sent this storm to stop Jonah, but what about all the other crewmen on the ship? They were subject to the same terror, to the same tempest, but it's the result of another person's sin? This is the result of Jonah? This seems unfair. And what about other ships that might have been around in the Mediterranean Sea on that day that might have been affected by the storm? What about all the innocent parties? One might ask, is it justifiable to so many innocent people, put in harm's way in order to accomplish something in which they have no part? It hardly seems ethical. And certainly this is the way that the world deals with calamity. They don't see God's hand in the calamity. The natural world is uncomfortable. They can't come to grips with a God who reveals himself as one who controls the winds and the waves, the hurricanes and the tornadoes of this world. Because these dark providences bring much devastation, much calamity where they hit. And they are considered evil. The idea, just the idea that God would send a storm is impossible for many to fathom. So rather than considering these, as the insurance companies do, as acts of God, natural man has come up with a name for the cause of all of these things, Mother Nature. The natural world lives subject to this mythical Mother Nature, a creation of man's mind. And Mother Nature's sole consideration in sending of these storms is the luck of the draw. They hit wherever, just based on random chance. We live in a world where there is no rationale. There is no meaning to anything, to earthquakes or cyclones or tsunamis. Meanwhile, God says it's very nature itself that declares His glory. The nature itself declares that He is the Creator by means of its order and rationality, and we say it's disordered. They say it's blind chance, Mother Nature. But God tells us there's no such thing as Mother Nature and blind chance, but rather there is precise providence of Father God. He draws and He sets the boundary of the sea. He sets the target over which the eye of the storm will hit. And God's invisible qualities and eternal power are displayed in the elements and in their operation. The wind and the waves, these elements are seen as doing His will before Him. The Scripture makes that very clear to us. Jonah's storm was no coincidence, no act of Mother Nature or blind chance. How do we answer the question, if God exists and is good, why would He permit disasters causing misery to innocent human beings? It has to be chance. It can't be divinely ordered. And the Lord's answer as to why calamities affect so many others is that, first of all, there's no such thing as innocent people. Romans 3:10 makes it very clear. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are no innocent parties. And secondly, there's no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even that which we would consider chance, the casting of dice, is in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord stops the mouths of human questions with these answers. Don't talk about innocent people. That's a breed that doesn't exist. There are no innocent people, and there's no luck of the draw. What there are responsible sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. And that sovereign God ordains events to bring about the repentance and salvation and sanctification of His people. As the hymn writer wrote many years ago, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth, I will be still whatever He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God through dark, though dark my road. He holds me and I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all." And as far as the ethical answers to these questions of the others that are involved in this storm, listen to what John Calvin writes. "There are hidden reasons as to why God might involve others in the same danger. It's preposterous to measure God's operation by our wisdom, for God can so punish one man as to humble some others at the same time and to chastise others for their various sins." And we're going to find out that's exactly what happened in this storm. Indeed, whatever God ordains is right and good and accomplishes His will for His glory. And certainly as we look at the results with Jonah and the mariners in this fateful voyage, this storm we're going to see is a merciful storm, and it is serving the redemptive purposes of God, His grace, His love, and His perfect righteousness. Let's look at how this storm indeed worked for good, beginning with the response of the mariners in verse 5, Jonah 1, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Undoubtedly, God was using this storm to deal with these men's hearts as well. What do these men do? First, they pray out to their gods. They cry out to their gods. This saying is true. There are no atheists in foxholes. So in the midst of facing death, these men call out on their gods. It's characteristic of the pagan to cry out to God in the midst of trial. How many of us can relate to, even before we were saved, how we would cry out to God to save us in tough situations? But then afterwards, the insincerity, the lack of repentance that follows those prayers, show the insincerity of them. The prayer of the unbeliever is always selfish. Lord, get me out of this. In contrast, the prayer of the Christian is an all-weather prayer. We come to God with a willing heart and a humble spirit. We need not be coerced by fear. In any event, these sailors seem to be a rather noble Gentiles, if you will, noble pagans, because they do cry out to their gods first, and then they take the action that's necessary. They start to take the cargo and throw it off. They're not like the rich fool who say, we're going to go down with the ship, where, you know, all these material things, we want to take it with us. They're willing to cast aside their gain or whatever they had on that ship in order that they might preserve their lives. Their action in the storm was certainly more noble than Jonah, the prodigal prophet, because look what he's doing here in verse 5 as it continues. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. And the Hebrew suggests that he's snoring. He's in this deep sleep. Deep recesses, a deep sleep at the bottom of the ship, it's dark, and all this reveals is Jonah's indifference. His indifference to his own circumstance, his indifference to the circumstance that the crew, the ship is under. He's indifferent to his very life. Jonah is living now as a practical atheist. He's grown callous very quickly. And we see just how quickly Jonah's sin brought him from God's prophet in God's presence, doing God's work, to being silent, callous, indifferent in the hull of a sinking ship. That's how quickly sin, rebellion, brings one down. How quickly his life disintegrated from a life of principled obedience to God's word, being transformed by God's presence, now completely backslid. Completely. Even the direction that he's headed, in the westerly direction, is symbolic of darkness and death. The day ends, right, when the sun sets, and the sun sets in the west. We could say that Jonah's day was dying in the west. Also, the repetition of the word down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the lowest parts of the ship. And we know he's even going to sink lower, down into the depths of the sea. Unquestionably, Jonah's faith here is in free fall. And the same can happen to us when we run from God. Life never stands still, brothers and sisters. Either you're running with God in God's will, or you're fleeing from the will of God. You're either going, being conformed to the image of Christ, or in some way marring that image. And time puts you on the move one way or the other. And momentum will take you quickly one way or the other. Every day you either grow more into that image of God, or you regress from that image. Jonah is further from God than he's been in his life, most likely. Yet, up to this moment, where's Jonah? He's asleep. He doesn't care. He's at peace. He has the proverbial peace in his heart. Here he is in utter rebellion, can't be more far from God's will, and things seem fine. I'm going to go to sleep. Even his conscience is safe because he's sleeping. He wouldn't have been able to sleep if his conscience, even that he's been able to suppress somehow. He's convinced himself that he's okay, that things are okay, that everything's going to work out fine, because ultimately he stubbornly only saw what he wanted to see. His eyes were blinded to the lives of those around him, too. He didn't see how his life affected everyone else. He cared only for his own peace of mind. And listen, when you're living outside of God's will, you too will live selfishly, just like Jonah. All you will see is your own cares and your own needs, and you will invariably bring trouble to the lives of those around you, just like Jonah did. Listen, I've seen Christians shatter friendships in the church, put other people at risk under the guise of, oh, I feel good about it. I feel at peace about it. I have a peace in my heart about it. They disobeyed authority, broken contracts, not kept their word, left jobs, saying, I just didn't feel like the Lord wanted me there. Listen, God's name is being blasphemed by the most seemingly pious of Christians under the guise of being led by a peace that you have in your heart. Meanwhile, you're breaking His will, you're going against His name. His name is even being taken in vain as a cloak for the sin of feeling. We need to be aware of relying on inner peace. I've counseled Christians who say they have inner peace about the most wicked of things, living together. We have a peace about it. We love each other. Have a peace. We're going to get married anyway. Having relations while you're unmarried. All sorts of wickedness have been justified by artificial peace. What are you excusing by the peace that you have in your heart? Jonah's ease and eventual chastisement teaches us that we cannot be guided by a feeling of inner peace while we refuse to be corrected by the Word of God. God just might answer us according, as He says in His Word in Ezekiel 14. He just might answer us according to the idols that we have in our heart. And that's what's happening here. How could Jonah's conscience be at ease here? God is answering him according to the idols that he has in his heart. Ezekiel 14, verses 4 and 5 speaks of Israel. It says, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him that which causes stumbling him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. That is frightening. That God would answer us according to our idols. We need to keep short accounts when it comes to sin. What is that saying? God just might supply you with the circumstances that will bring peace in the midst of your lustful desires. He might turn you over for a season, allow you to be at peace even while you remain in your sin. That is a dangerous place to be. Jonah's life was in danger here, thinking everything was fine, fast asleep. But God wouldn't permit Jonah to be long in this place. God's finger once again is going to press on Jonah, this time in the form of a pagan captain's rebuke. Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. How can you sleep at a time like this, he's saying. This sleep, which had become Jonah's antidote to reality, his escape, was broken by the words of a pagan captain. And what irony here. Here's this godless sea captain who calls out on false gods, waking the prophet of God up, bringing the prophet of God back to reality. You see the irony of this? Jonah heard God's call directly from God at the beginning in Jonah 1, verse 2. Look back there. Jonah heard God's call. He heard God's voice. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. That's his commission. He hears it directly from God. In Hebrew here, there are two imperatives that are repeated in verse 6. Kum and kura. Arise and cry out. That's his call. Arise and cry out. The captain repeats the very same words in verse 6. Arise and call. Arise and cry out. Kum and kura. Arise and call. And you can imagine Jonah, he's fast asleep. He's exhausted. He's totally out of it. And you know how when someone wakes you up, you don't hear those first words? Well, you can just imagine he's in a state of half sleep, half awake, not even realizing everything that's going on. Maybe the ship is rocking back and forth, and he hears this haunting echo. Arise, cry out. Arise, cry out. This haunting echo reminding him of God's call. Jonah thought he was getting away, but now he's going to learn that while you can run, you cannot hide. God deals with men and women first patiently, forbearing, not so ready to expose sin, keeping it under the wraps of love even. The Scripture says love covers a multitude of sin, and in His love He would keep that covered. But there is a time when the most merciful thing is for God to expose a sin, to bring out that sin where it might be dealt with. In the book of Numbers, chapter 32, Moses sharply rebuked the tribes of Reuben and Gad with words that have echoed into the consciences of minds for centuries after they were spoken. And what Moses said in Numbers 32, verse 23 to Reuben and Gad is, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out." Even though God has removed the eternal consequences of sin, He will still cause us to bear some of the temporal consequences of our sin during the course of our lives. We must not think that we can escape our continuing sin and rebellion against God. It's going to make its mark. Your sin will find you out, and one day it just might be betrayed in your countenance. And it'll be witnessed by someone, someplace, sometime. Be sure your sin will find you out. And Jonah is about to discover this. Look at verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause this trouble has come." I'm sorry. "That we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. A stricken ship, a fearsome storm, terrified pagan sailors crying out to their non-existent gods. In the midst of their superstition, they say, "Let's cast lots because we got to fix the blame of someone on this." But God uses their superstition to expose Jonah's sin to public view where it needed to be in order to be dealt with. Now, this is not a general approval, by the way, of the casting of lots, but rather it asserts God's sovereignty even in the midst of human error. I mean, I've heard some people, believe it or not, go to this text to justify their participation in lottery and playing lotto numbers, saying, "Well, God approved the casting of lots and to accomplish His will, and if His will is that I'm going to be rich, He could use the lottery to do that." Now, the lottery is gambling, and anyone who does is greedy and covetous, and that needs to be repented of. God ordains work for the provision of your needs, not lotteries. Now, that aside, I find it interesting to consider the mindset of these pagans at this time, these sailors, these mariners. Any one of them could have felt they were responsible. Any one of the sailors could have thought, "This lot is going, I know this lot is going to fall on me, this is it, the gig's up, I got to come out of it, come out, well, I don't know what they're going to do, but it's going to be exposed." The mariners, though, they don't seem to think they're responsible. But it could have been. They were certainly all sinners. Certainly their conscience was accusing them as lawbreakers. But they have this dismissive attitude about it. "Let's cast lots to see who's to blame. Let's see who's a really bad sinner in our midst. Let's look to pin this blame on someone other than ourselves." And they're all in agreement on it, and everyone's hoping it's going to be the other one. Why is this? They have a very low view of what sin is. In their mind, as is the case, by the way, for most unbelievers and many believers as well, sin, when you talk about sin, usually we're talking about only those real big sins. Murder, adultery, theft. These are the real big sins that God is most concerned with. And oh yes, people would say, readily say, "Oh, of course I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner." But few will admit that their sin is severe enough that it would justify the pouring out of God's wrath on them. These mariners were bad, but not so bad as to warrant this kind of storm, or so they thought. A good God would never allow this to happen to good people like us. We're not, after all, we're not any worse than the average pagan sailor. Someone else must be to blame for this calamity. Yet truth be told, every single one of those men on that boat, for any one of their sins, would warrant not only that storm, but far worse. if God were to treat them justly. How do you deal with calamity? Whether it be personally in your life, personal calamity, national calamity. How do you deal with it? How you deal with calamity, by the way, is one of the great tests of your faith. When you're struck with calamity in your life, the storm hits, your health is stricken, your finances are drained, an unexpected tempest blows a tree down on your house, or you crash the car. It's in times like these that the Christian's confession is to be, I deserve this and more. Like Ezra said in Ezra 9:13, you punish us less than our sins deserve. We must not be like the pagan sailors and look to cast the lot of blame for calamity away from ourselves. But when calamity strikes, it should be our first reaction to look to ourselves and say, "What God, what controversy do you have with me? Show me my sin that I may repent." This calamity is your call to me to repent. Lord, teach me what you must through this. Be merciful to me to teach me so that I might repent. Don't dumb down your sin. Be sure God's will is your holiness, the complete removal of sin's presence. And while that is impossible in this life, it is nevertheless our continuing fight as Christians to put sin to death. And God will ordain the circumstances in our lives to bring that about. J.C. Ryle writes, "Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he's content with a false or imperfect remedy." See, many people embrace a watered-down or false gospel because they don't have an understanding of sin. And that's what Ryle's saying here. He says, "I believe," he concludes, "that one of the chief needs of the contemporary church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin." Your storms, your trials, are a test of your view of sin. Do you see any calamity that comes into your life and first consider your own repentance? If not, then you should take some time and learn what God's Word says about sin. And I'm not saying they're always linked. Don't say, "Pastor, you're saying a one-to-one." No. What I'm saying is the calamity should at least get us to think about our repentance. Consider it. Any sin, even the smallest act in man's eyes, remember, is an act of infinite treason against a perfectly holy God. And the wages of sin, which is death and hell, is something that you and I deserve. So this storm, they deserved it, and they deserve much worse. Now I'm going to stop the exposition of the text here. Again, I had hoped to do a little bit more, but I want to take time to consider God's sending of merciful storms into our lives in order to bring about His will, sanctification, repentance. And I want to look at some examples in the Scripture. So if you would first turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at about four examples from the Scripture as we consider God's mercy in the midst of trials. And the first one we're going to look at is Paul's affliction, his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul relays this incredible revelation that he has of the third heaven. And following description of the third heaven, he says this in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul confesses his struggle with this affliction is to such a degree that he has prayed diligently that it be removed. And based upon Paul's tolerance to pain and tribulation and trial and affliction, I would say this must be a pretty bad affliction. It was a storm. It was harsh. But it was sent ultimately by God for Paul's good, lest he become conceited. Why was this thorn, whatever it was, put into Paul's flesh? To kill the sin of pride. To teach him a lesson that God's strength is perfected in human weakness. J.I. Packer writes, God uses chronic pain and weakness along with other afflictions as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependence on Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies waste away. To live with your thorn uncomplainingly, that is sweet, patient, and free in heart to love and help others, even though every day you feel weak, is true sanctification. It is true healing from the Spirit. It is a supreme victory of grace. Chronic pain, weakness, afflictions are the chisels that God uses to sculpt Christ in us. Another example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We think of this disciplined man in the church. Paul had heard about this man in the church at Corinth, and he's involved in a relationship, a physical, a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul reproves the church for not mourning over this sin, but taking this sin lightly. And he gives instructions in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul prescribing the church do? Hand him over to Satan. Put him out of the midst. Shun him from the fellowship. Why is that? So that in the midst of the storms, unprotected by fellowship, unprotected by the means of grace, this prideful, unrepentant, sinful man would come to the end of himself and mortify sin in his flesh. God had a merciful intent in binding this man from the church for a season, in turning him over to the storm for a season. We know this because the same man, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, ends up coming back, he's found penitent, and he's restored to the church. God's merciful intent to this man in the storm, in putting him out, in handing him over to Satan, was a saving, merciful intent. So many people in our midst can testify of the salvific storms that God sent into their lives. I think of my mother as an example. Came to Christ reading a Bible in the hospital room, facing cancer surgery the next day. We heard the testimonies just a few weeks ago of our brethren up here. The common thread in them all was how God used trials. Our sister Noli, through the anguish of a great personal trial. Bruce and Laura and John and Lisette, through the painstaking reality of coming face to face with their own sinfulness. Rosemary in the midst of panic attacks and hostility with her family. Marissa in the midst of a great inner turmoil, being blown around by every wind. And in all of these cases, God used those storms to bring about their salvation. He had a merciful intent in them. And this is how God operates. From the beginning, He has operated this way. The earth is formless and void. God created it in this, but it's in this heap. It's covered by the waves of darkness. Darkness are over the face of the deep. But what does it say? The Spirit of God, the Ruach, the wind, or the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. And God, in a sense, rescues this formless earth in creation. In the same way, Jonah's disobedience sent him into the deep, the dark waters. The crew of the ship, they're in the darkness, they're in the face of the deep. But the Lord hurled a great ruach, a great wind to Jonah's ship, and ultimately rescued Jonah. He sends his ruach, his spirit, into our lives, which sometimes blow us around a little bit until we land on Christ. In Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones, God used the ruach, the breath in that dark valley, to breathe life, to create life in Ezekiel 37. And he does the same thing today. He sends merciful windstorms to save and to sanctify. What storm are you presently facing in your life? What storm are you presently facing? Could it be that God is using it to bring you to himself? Could it be that God is using it to create Christ in you? He's not trying to kill you. He's correcting you. He's correcting the course in life. He's making you feel that pain and that grief just enough to keep the memory of it, to keep you from repeating that sin. He's forming Christ in you. The storm is God's severe mercy for Jonah and the sailors. It was necessary. It was necessary to change them. It was necessary to draw them to himself. And in the same way that the wind of the Spirit blew on those ship's beams, the wind of the Spirit opens deaf ears, blows away chaff in our lives, removes stony hearts. In Christ's death and burial and resurrection, God turns our condemnation into our salvation. That's God's mercy in the storm. God's mercy pursued Jonah. God's mercy would not permit Jonah to perish. He did not permit him to wallow in his rebellion forever. He gave Jonah a little bit of leash, as it were. Some would say he gave Jonah enough leash to hang himself. And you know what? He did. He gave him plenty of leash to hang himself. But he didn't allow him to do so. Because he was God's child. Even though this might have been what Jonah thought God was doing to him in the midst of, especially when he's sinking down and he's swallowed by a fish. He's thinking, that's the end. But in spite of his rebellion, Jonah is God's dear child, and as such, God will not let him perish, but he will be faithful to rescue him. I am so glad that Jonah is in the Bible. His story is an example to me or to anyone who would welcome God's mercy in the midst of trouble, even, which is most often the case, when we bring that trouble on ourselves. There is unquestionably no greater example of God's mercy in the midst of a storm than in the cross of Jesus Christ. Where on the cross, Jesus, the unblemished, sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God, bore the storm of His Father's anger and wrath against sinful man. This cross where God's righteousness was once and for all vindicated. It's here at the cross, in the death of Christ, in the shedding of His blood. It's here at the cross that we see just how serious God is about sin. We see this in the cruel cross of Christ. Yet in the midst of this, perfect justice was meeting perfect mercy coming together in the cross. And this most terrible storm that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and this most terrible storm that ever hit the earth, was also God's most merciful storm. The most merciful storm to ever hit mankind was the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this very same cross, the wrath of God was satisfied against every sin that would ever be committed and confessed by His people. That which was the greatest whirlwind of judgment, the cross, had the greatest saving intent. And this same Christ who suffered who shed his blood, who died and was buried, on the third day rose again. And so in his death and burial and resurrection, in the gospel, he has attained for us justification by his blood and sanctification as well. It is this merciful storm that we are remembering now at the Lord's table. Blood that was spilled and a body that was pierced through and bruised for us. Ultimately, Christ, who saved us, so that we might today remember him, and that one day we will all dine at his table in eternity. Amen.